End of the age warning. Serious stuff here. I just have a sense that I want to speak to family. And if you're not in the family of God, I would encourage you to believe on Jesus Christ, to make right with God. And the only way to make right with God is to receive the one who made us right with God. That's Jesus Christ. Don't wait to try to get good enough for God. That's not going to happen. But I want to just, as though I was sitting down with my children and wanting to give a precise, succinct warning, as though there wasn't a lot of time, and not to be like condescending, as though you're my children, because we're all brothers and sisters. But as we come to the end of the age, it's like the Apostle John said, little children, it is the last hour. And so let me just define the term here up front. The end of the age. Well, what's the end of the age? Well, God has designed history in terms of like episodes. And so there was an episode from Adam to Noah, antediluvium, before the flood. There was an age after that, post-flood. And roughly to the patriarchs, there's a specific dealing with mankind. Then we come into the time of the Old Covenant. This is a new age. And God is dealing with a particular people. And this people are important in and of themselves, but they're also analogous. They're speaking prophetically towards the end, what God's going to do on a grand scale. What he does in miniature of Israel is done on a grand scale at the end of the ages or history. And then we come to, of course, Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, his ascension. And for my part, the way I understand it, the stop clock starts ticking at Pentecost. So in other words, when the Holy Spirit comes, now we're in the church age. Now God has so blessed humanity. This was not available in the prior ages. But at the final age, or in the last days, if you will, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. That's exactly what Peter said at Pentecost. He quoted the prophet Joel. In the last days, the last age, God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters would prophesy. That is the church. Now the church, which was God's design all along, Adam and Eve were likened to the church prior to the fall. They had this unhindered relationship with God. Now we have that once again with the church. The church, people can be sons and daughters of God in this final age. And so the clock starts ticking, the stop clock, and at Pentecost, and it's going to hit zero when the Lord returns. That is the last age. And so now we'll move from the age that is, or the world that is, to the world that will come. That's what we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We've had the kingdom of man since the fall, basically. And a lot of that has been dominated by Satan. God's had his people there, here and there, through all of this darkness. But when Jesus comes, that darkness is fully dispelled. And so this is a hypothetical here, so you don't take this as a hard and fast prediction. But we could say that from Pentecost, Book of Acts, chapter 2, don't know the exact date, till the let's just pretend that God said 20 centuries. 20 centuries, that stop clock. And so the numbers get rolling, it's winding down, 20 centuries would be approximately the year, our calendar year 2030, 2035, somewhere in there. And this is all hypothetical. So from Adam to Pentecost is about 4,000 years. So you got 40 centuries. Then we move, now we're about 2,000. We're not quite there yet, but roughly 2,000 from the coming of Christ, Pentecost, to the end. So you could look at it this way. And for a third time, I'm going to say, I am not giving a hard and fast prediction. It's just the way that I think about these things. In a way, you could say 1,000 years is like a day. And so you have 6 days of human history with ages up on that, overlaid on that. And then at the seventh day, you got the day of rest. And isn't it convenient that when Jesus comes, he's going to rule for how long? 1,000 years. And so you got the rest, a Sabbath. Sabbath means to cease. So the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever, 1,000-year reign. And so all that to say that we are clearly in the last days. The New Testament understanding is extremely specific about the last days. In fact, we're going through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights, and the epistle opens with God, who in former times, different ages, spoke by the prophets, has in these what? Fill in the blanks. Has in these last days spoken by his son. We're in the last days, according to the author of Hebrews. And of course, once again, Acts 2, Peter said, well, this is a fulfillment. The last days have just started because the Spirit has been poured out. The hindrance, the barrier between God and man has been broken through Jesus Christ. So now the Spirit comes because the Father sent the Son so the Son could send the Spirit so that we can be children of God. Now the Spirit has come and the clock is now ticking. Now 20 centuries, that's a long time from our perspective, but it only speaks of the mercy of God. It only speaks of God's not content with just a few. God wants to have a large family, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, today's message is a warning for us who are at the end of the age. You know, we don't know exactly how close, of course, but in that hypothetical clock that's ticking down, perhaps the decades have come to zero, perhaps the years have come to zero, and now we got months, days, and seconds, and pretty soon it's going to zero out all across the clock. And we would do well to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, because in God's true church, warning is going to be a very important part of the message to keep God's people alert. There's a lot that could lull us to sleep. There's a lot of pleasure off-ramps that are offered to us pilgrims who are to be diligent, to be working our way onward and upward, as hard as it might be, on that narrow path to the celestial city. And so let us take to heart today, and this is going to be a long one and a strong one, so count it a mercy up front and have faith to listen and to hear what the Spirit would say to the church today, what our Father wants to say to us as his children here at the end of the age. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 through 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, it is easy to say, well, when it says vengeance is mine, he's speaking of his enemies. And to be sure, God will have vengeance on his enemies. But in the context, if you read it properly, this is addressing his own people. There are times where God will have vengeance or be harsh, aggressive, abrasive, disciplinary to his own people. Not about condemning and or destroying them, but about sorting them out, shaking them up a bit to wake them, as a good parent does. You know, if all a parent does is try to make sure a child's happy at all times, he or she has not done their job. There's a goodness and there's a severity to God. And when we lose some of that fear of God, when we become like a society that has no fear of God in their eyes, that's a dangerous thing. And so our God is an awesome God, and he's a disciplinary father. And so this statement here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, there are two quotations there, and they're both from Deuteronomy chapter 32. The first one is Deuteronomy 32, 35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And this had to do with the people of God at that time, with Israel. And then the second one, which is pretty clear, "The Lord will judge his people." Now, there are those who aren't his people. That is not to suggest the Lord's not going to judge those people who aren't his people. Yeah, it is appointed unto all once to die, then to be judged. But this judgment is a judgment that God will mete out to his children when they start to lose their way, when they start to get perhaps a little intoxicated with the present world and try to make earth heaven, as is the natural way for humanity. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but I would rather be in that fearful place in his hands than to be outside and think myself somehow free. So in closing out an epistle that was aimed at endurance, the writer of Hebrews here gives warning to God's people. Likewise, the Apostle Peter, speaking in terms of the last days, he has this to say in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" This was written in an eschatological sense. Eschatology just means last days or end times. In fact, earlier in this chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said the end of all things is at hand. He is in agreement with what is taken for granted by the New Testament writers, by New Testament revelation, that the church age is the last days. And they were, of course, convinced that the coming of the Lord was imminent, like this is it, as every generation in the church should also have that expectancy. And it's not like we're moving farther from it. We're moving closer. If there were digits on the century category of their stop clock, you know, now the digits are gone on the century, I would assume, and perhaps the decades, and we're now into years. And it's soon enough, that's going to flip to zero. And so Peter is helping his audience, which also was under a lot of persecution. He wasn't soft-soaking or trying to, you know, just say, "Well, you're a bunch of victims," and trying to coddle them. He saw that this was God's way, perhaps, of helping them. Chastisement, a little affliction. Don't be surprised when these great trials come, the trying of your faith. It's like how gold is tried and refined. And so Peter is concluding his epistle. It's high time for judgment to begin. We're going to be judged first. God is always going to tend to his people, and he doesn't just let things go. We as human beings might let things go, and we're in a day and age where people don't really understand consequences. They're always coddled. There's always backstops. But eventually there's hard stops, and the backstops are no longer there. And so Peter's like, you know, there's consequences, and that judgment is happening in God's church. And then he says, you know, from lesser to greater, And if God's judgment, which is corrective, which is therapeutic, which is refining, which is in our own best interest, if it begins with us, what in the world is it going to have on the people who aren't saved? Because that judgment doesn't have any value ultimately. It's just and true and right, don't get me wrong, but that judgment is a condemnation, and there's no recovery from that. And so today, the mindset we should have is soon enough, there's going to be this transition from this world and the age of human history to the kingdom of God. There's a transition, and we're all going to move. Now, how many of you have moved, like, from your house in the last 5 years? Who's had a move? Now, when I've had moves, they're always tough. First of all, I don't like change. And so that in and of itself is a trial. And I have come to see dramatic moves, like moving from one house to another, as almost like unto a trauma. And so if you've moved, can you like say, yeah, you know what, I never thought of it that way, but it almost was like a traumatic experience. Your whole world is kind of up in the air, and it's a very fatiguing thing to do. And so, but one of the reasons why it can be so traumatic is because of the accumulation of stuff, right? And if you have empty spaces in your house, there almost seems to be like a mystical way that those empty spaces get filled. And then organization seems to turn into disorganization. It's like entropy in miniature in our homes, and we're constantly having to fight the disorganization, at least if you care about it. Some people don't care. But it's a traumatic thing. And I think the degree to which it's traumatic to move is the degree to which you have a bunch of stuff. And some people see the value of moving, usually after the fact, in that you were able to do something called purge, right? You got rid of a bunch of stuff. So what if you made a decision like years before, we're not even thinking about moving, but years before, hey, let's do the purge like now. And then when you get to the move, even though it is a bit unsettling, it would be less traumatic, right? And you think, oh, that's a good idea. Why don't we do that? How many elbows are going that to your spouse? But anyway, purging is helpful. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. You know, I'm using this analogy. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Is there are things in us. We're going to make the move. And I'm not speaking in terms of elimination. Like, oh, if you're doing these things, God is striking you from the book of life, and now you're no longer a child, and you're going to end up in hell. I'm speaking of these things as things that, as we'll see here, that God wants to purge from us so that when we make the move, it's not like aggressive, harsh, traumatic event where we're ashamed in his presence. But instead, there's much more of a confidence and a boldness that this is where I've wanted to be all along. And there's so little that was holding me, so little baggage, there was health. And I was able to kind of make the move matter-of-factly. Wouldn't that be wonderful, the coming of Christ? That it's just like, yeah, this is great. Now, we all think that, or at least we should, but some of us might be surprised if we're not doing this cleansing and we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to purge us by means of exposure and repentance. That there's going to be some shame and some discomfort, some perhaps trauma to some extent. Save wonderfully, but oh, I wish I had. Well, why not do that earlier, sooner than later? Well, here we go. Now, I was listening to 1 Corinthians one day, and I came across this section, and pretty much the rest of the message is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. It's all about this segment of Scripture. And I was listening to this, and I thought, you know what? You know, that is like an end-day message. That is an end-of-the-age warning. And I don't know that I've ever spoke that to the family. I mean, I've been through 1 Corinthians with the family and teachings, but just that segment and utilizing this scripture as Paul was for the sake of the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were the saints in the city of Corinth, and Corinth is probably the best equivalent to the United States of America that we could have from the New Testament writings in Asia Minor cities. In fact, the word to Corinthize became like a synonym for sexual sin. So Corinth was very prosperous, a lot of idolatry, a lot of sexual sin, and so the saints there were in a situation where there's prosperity. This is a grand city, but then there's all the added darkness that comes with such centralizations of sin, typically prosperity and such. It's not a good thing. And so let's consider what our brothers and sisters, what they heard, and also view that through the lens of our prosperity and all of our opportunities to sin in many ways. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." Now here's our Christ crossover, or our understanding that this was a pointing to Jesus. To finish off verse 4, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So the Apostle Paul and all the New Testament writers, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you kind of see this as well. The Exodus generation is a microcosm or an analogy, a foretelling of a greater truth. They were saved out of and saved into. And there's the cloud that speaks of heaven, if you will, the influence of heaven. There's the sea. The sea is a type, in fact, he typifies it right here in verse 2. It's a type of baptism. Moses is a type of Christ. And then they're all able to have the resources of God. They ate from the same spiritual food. They drank from the same spiritual drink. Now, that is a great picture of the church. We've been saved out of. We now have access to heaven, the cloud, if you will. We've been baptized into Christ. And we all now have the food and the drink, spiritually speaking. We can nourish our souls. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. We continue to feast on him, feast with him, and to taste and see that he is good. And by him we live and move and have our being. He's our sustenance. And so they enjoyed such a great salvation, just as all of us as brothers and sisters have enjoyed such a great salvation. Verse 5, we turn a little bit here. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They failed to reach the potential for which they were saved." Now, last week you might recall, the title of the message was Pleasing God. If you didn't hear it, that would be well worth listening to. It's a good connection with today. So now we have the opposite, displeasing God. In fact, I was going to make that the title, Displeasing God, of the message, but end of the age warning is better still. So a lot of these that were brought out failed to reach the objective. Interestingly, even Moses himself did not reach the promised land. Verse 6. "Now," connection, "these things took place as an example for me and an example for you." And millions of Christians from Pentecost forward, there was great value in looking back in history, which God made, God put down in a book and preserved those books. And then now we can recall, we can read the narratives, and by the Holy Spirit, there can be application. These things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Or to put it another way, to give in to evil desires. Now, I would have liked it when I was saved that having evil desires was no longer an issue. Would you have liked that too, by the way? Wouldn't that have been great if the potential for evil desires were absolutely canceled out? Now, that time's coming. It's called heaven, by the way. But along the way, God has seen fit those saved and regenerated and enabled to have power over darkness, over sin, and everything in the fallen realm. We can still get bogged down. We can still make choices, just as they made choices. I mean, think of the things they saw, and they still traded downward. They still traded out God for other things. And so what were these evil desires? This will take up much of the message today. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, the first issue of four specifics brought forward in 1 Corinthians 10 was their tendency towards idolatry. And there were different instances of this. What he is quoting here in what we call the Old Testament is Exodus 32. This is one of the lamest trade-outs you will ever see in the Bible. The great God who brought them out of Egypt, who spoke from the mountain and was leading them cloud by day, fire by night, providing, here's some water out of a rock, here's manna, all this like undeniable stuff. They trade him out. Moses is away for a while. It's like, oh, you know, this is getting kind of boring. We're discontented. And so, you know, why don't we make our own God? And they make a golden calf, right? Struck me years ago on Wall Street, you got the golden calf clues. Anyway, so they make this golden calf, and here is your God. This is one of the stupidest things. There's so many ridiculous things that are stated here and there in the Bible. This is a top 10. Here is your God who led you out of Egypt. Oh, okay. But it betrays something. It betrays an ongoing predilection on all of us to worship the creation rather than the Creator. That is basic sinful programming, which is hardwired into every son and daughter of Adam and Eve. A tendency to trade out the Creator for the creation. Calvin said that the human heart is like an idol factory. Even we can know God's everything, but there's a part of us, oh, this is great. This is great. All these things that start to distract and attract us and displace God. A tendency to move away from creation, or excuse me, the Creator, to have an undue emphasis on creation rather than being sold out to the Creator. Now, we live in a creation, and there are things that we can enjoy. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God has given us everything to enjoy. The problem is when we start to put undue emphasis on the things of creation. Ah, my heart will be satisfied by this. My heart will be satisfied by a person. My heart will be satisfied by an accomplishment. My heart will be satisfied by whatever it might be. And when our hearts are drawn here and there, loving the world, loving pleasures, whatever the form of idolatry might be, this is when we falter. This is when we become like them, and it's almost like we're saying, this is my salvation. This is what will give me peace. This is what will satisfy. Just like they said, oh, here's the God. Isn't that wonderful looking, all the work that went into it? And here be your God that brought you out. This is what now will bring you satisfaction and contentment. And this when our desire is predominantly downwards, like with Derek's opening, upward, looking up, transcendence, or as Paul said, not looking at the visible, but the invisible. The visible is passing away, but the invisible is forever. Well, our tendency is to gravitate downward. It takes work to look up. That's our human desire. And even though we're saved, we can still be drawn astray here and there and can begin to be predominantly downward, to trade down, trade out God for the temporary. As crazy as a transaction as that might seem from an objective observer, from heaven for sure, but that is in us. And then notice here, in their idolatry, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, what's wrong with eating and drinking? Nothing. What's wrong with some entertainment, some playing? Nothing necessarily, but now this becomes the mindset. This is now what we could characterize as hedonism. Who's ever heard the word hedonism? Hedonism, which is hedone in the Greek, means pleasure. Hedonism means that the aim of life is to experience pleasures. Now, there are plenty of people that would say, well, I've never defined life that way. I've never thought in those terms, but that's the way they live. Everything's about partying. Everything's about getting to the weekend. Everything's about getting to the evening so we can binge on Netflix. Everything's about eating and drinking and all things which God has given us the ability to enjoy, but they become the sum total and God gets squeezed out. God is no longer the objective. These things become ends in and of themselves. Hedonism, retirement. Oh, there's coming a time where all I have to do is eat and drink and I can just have my hobbies. I can play. All my dreams are going to come true. If that is the way you think, then you've got this aggressive idolatry which needs to be challenged. Retirement is not necessarily a wrong thing, but the view of it should be, if and when I retire, how can I now reallocate time and energy towards God? Upward, vertical, not the way the world operates, which is always downward, always trying to make the temporary the eternal, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. When we worship the Creator, we're into forever things. When we're into the creation, we're making a bad deal, things that are passing away. Even if you do get a pleasure bump, even if you do get some degree of gain, it is short-lived. Just ask Solomon. Hard as he tried, he refocused from the Creator. Oh, I need you. I'm just a young man. I need to know. I need wisdom to go in and out. Instead, he focused on the creation over time, and it did not do him a lick of good. He was miserable at the end of the day. Read Ecclesiastes if you need some help with that. Now, here's the second thing. Verse 8. There's four things that the Apostle Paul brings forward to this audience. And the Holy Spirit's wanting to purge us today. Help us. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Now this is, and you can look all these scriptures up later. You should always check the larger context to make sure I'm not mishandling scripture. I'm open to that. I want to be challenged if I ever do that. This is found, the fuller account's found in Numbers chapter 25. And this is when the children of Israel were tempted by the Moabite women. And there was a compromise that happened. They were not to interact, certainly not to have sexual relations with the other nations, because they would draw them astray for sure. And they gave in the wilderness. And God struck down actually 24,000, but in a single day, it was 23,000. Now, this, again, is written to us. The Corinthians were in a sexually depraved culture. Anything went in very, very liberal in that respect. Well, welcome to our nation, and i.e. our world. I believe that sexual sin has now become a worldwide, like a systemic issue. Like, the world has become a Sodom in and of itself, in large part because of the technological access to sexual immorality, whether it's private sin or public sin in terms of sex slave trade and the like. The world has become a Sodom in and of itself, and Sodom eventually reached a point where God said, well, that's enough. The cries went out, too many victims of all this sexual depravity, and God struck down Sodom. In like manner, he's going to come back to a Sodom world, and he's going to strike it down harshly, and he's going to take it over. Now, in the meantime, we as Christians must keep ourselves pure and removed from sexual sin. Now, the word for sexual immorality here in the Greek is pornuo, P-O-R-N. That's the short version for pornography, right? That's the way people say it. It's almost like God put clues here. And here at the end of time, we have this worldwide addictive activity. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about Mystery Babylon intoxicating the world with pornos, porneo, and she kind of keeps a grip over the kings of the world and thereby the populations with this sexual harlotry, this sexual sin that has seeped into the world and kind of keeps everybody in bondage. This is what Paul is describing here, this sexual immorality, and because of it, many of the perpetrators died. Now, to further the understanding of porneo, Pornuo means to act the harlot, to give oneself to unlawful sexual intercourse or fornication. Fornication is any sexual relationship or activity outside of marriage. Marriage is where God has allowed it. That is the right way. Everything else is pornuo, is a sin which will have consequences. Earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul talked about the severity of sexual sin. He said, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin is done outside the body. But when you do this, now you're involving your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so as a family member speaking to brothers and sisters, and especially to the younger generation, the younger generation, which has come up in a Sodom, what a sad thing, has come up in a system which is has brought people into so many bondage, and you really haven't even known the difference. I would say to you and warn you, flee from sexual sin. Save yourself from marriage. That is the only proper place for sexuality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, verse 8. As some of them did. And what happened? God brought a plague. He didn't want the whole to be contaminated. The thing was spreading like wildfire. And so instead of repenting, there was this brazenness. In fact, when you read the account, be careful here because it's almost like rated X stuff. But when you read the account, there was a couple that publicly flaunted the righteousness and the standard. And Phinehas the priest dealt a death blow to that because the thing was going to be a contagious issue. And I almost see a picture in the last days where in the church there is a compromised stance. There's a relaxing. There's a failure to honor the standards. And we kind of just like, well, anything goes. If people live together and they're not married, you know, after all, you know, we got to accept everything, or we don't want to offend the homosexual, militant homosexuals or the transgenders. Well, why not? Why they need the truth like anybody else does. And it's almost like the church has become contaminated and compromised and scared out of its wits to make something clear that God will eventually judge sexual sin, and to just give it a pass and to not have to not confront and to reprove it is a failure of, unfortunately, a significant percentage of modern-day Christianity. And so the people were challenged greatly, and God is going to judge his church. The Lord will judge his people. It's time for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord. You might say, well, there's other sins the church should be reproving. Absolutely, but not at the exclusion of this one, and being too worried about being politically correct and trying to buy into the cultural version of love, which means, well, we accept everything and tolerate everything, that is a counterfeit love. True love, it has a concern for the soul and is willing to say, hey, if you keep going this way, there is destruction at the end of this activity. And so, secondly, idolatry is first, sexual sin. Repent. And the church also needs to have some corporate repentance. Now, I wouldn't say our church necessarily, because we've always been forthright and not been hiding this truth. But and I don't know who's listening, but if you're in a church or been part of a church that has not confronted this issue, repent and to be bold and give warning where it's needed. Now, moving along here, verse 9, we have the third issue. As God's wanting to do a purging today in us individually, perhaps in households and families. Of course, in the church as well, God will purge. We must not, verse 9, okay. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Now, this is found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 6. And I want to read these passages. Are you all with me? Let's see. Do we need to stand up and stretch or keep attention going? Is everything okay? Okay. Numbers 21, verses 4 and 6 is the context of what Paul's bringing forth here about putting God to the test. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient. Now, this is inevitable. Discontentment and impatience is so embedded in the heart of man that even the people of God eventually become like, there's got to be more than this. They became impatient on the way. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. It's like, I'm not getting fed anymore. And you know, this is really getting on my nerves. Verse 6, what did the Lord do? He didn't coddle them. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. Now, you reach points of God where he says, okay, you know, mercy triumphs over judgment, but you're about to be judged. I'm kind of getting tired of your putting me to the test. And when we put God to the test, there is a discontentment that is almost demanding. You need to do this. How come this hasn't been done yet? That's putting God to the test. You're not content. You know, Paul had learned to be content in all things, whether abounding, yay, we all like that, or abased, oh, whether full or hungry, whether rich or poor, he had learned to be content. So he wasn't going to be demanding and putting God to the test. Well, this should have happened by now, or how come this healing hasn't happened, or I thought you said this and that. You know, that's all putting God to the test. Like he kind of is beholden, like he's obligated. Like he owes me something. That's putting God to the test. Now, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ was tested, right, with putting God to the test. And what did he say? He said, you shall not test the Lord. Yeah, I could do that. Absolutely. And I'd be 100% right in doing it because there's no sin to be found in him. But I am not going to put the Lord to the test. I'm going to honor his leading and submit to that. And so be careful. And it can be easy to say, oh, yeah, sexual sin, that's awful. And idolatry, oh, amen, brother. But to have this demanding discontentment going on and perhaps not even be aware of it. And no wonder you are unhealthy. No wonder you don't have energy because you got like you're being stung by serpents along the way. You're being systematically whittled down. The enemy loves that, and he wants to disease you in that state. So, brothers and sisters, don't put the Lord to the test. Don't be demanding. Instead, be submissive and honor him where you're at. And if you're doing well and prevailing, great. Always give thanks to God. Let pride come in. If you're having a hard way and you're oppressed, then honor God in that he's not going to leave me in this situation. He has a reason for this trial that I'm going through. And until he brings me out, I don't want to get to a point where I'm cantankerous, constantly aggravated, sitting on the seat of the scornful. I once accepted things of humility, but now not so much. Don't put God to the test. You'll be snake bitten. You won't be healthier for it. And then the fourth thing here, as God's wanting to do purging, you know, up front before we actually move, the fourth thing here, verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, grumbling was perhaps the final nail in the coffin for the wilderness generation. Most of them fell in the wilderness. You know, only Joshua and Caleb and perhaps their families proceeded. But most of them were overthrown, right? That's how we open this passage, verse 5. Nevertheless, of most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown. They did not experience the victory that was their destiny. Instead, they were defeated. They fainted along the way and failed to have the potential. So what is this about grumbling? Well, grumbling basically means, in the Greek here, grumbling means to murmur, to mutter, to say anything in a low tone, gossiping, backbiting, or contaminating complaining. Now, it's one thing when it's within you. It's another thing when you release it. And when you have it in you, perhaps that's a place where you're testing God. You're discontented, you're aggravating, but at least you have enough sense to keep it to yourself. God's not pleased, by the way, in that condition, but he's really not pleased once you begin to contaminate others. And this is like a almost like molesting God's people once you start doing the grumbling thing. Now, here's some passages, and it ties in testing and grumbling. So these last two issues go together. Testing is a condition which begets grumbling. It's like out of the abundance of your heart, you're going to speak. You can only hold it in for so long. And eventually it's like, blah, verbal vomit. Now you're going to infect others with what's within. So here's some passages out of Numbers, again, which is the context that the writer's drawing from. Numbers 14, 21 through 23, but truly as I live and as the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said to Aaron, now here's the tie-in, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. So putting the Lord to the test these 10 times was connected to grumbling. And that's what the apostles bring forth to the Corinthians and the Holy Spirit's bringing forth to us today, is to repent, if you are putting God to the test, and then now you've crossed a line, and you're grumbling. And their grumbling caused many of them to be destroyed, to finish verse 10, 1 Corinthians 10, to be destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Many of the people groups, in fact, most of the cultures in history, they had merely oral tradition. They would transmit history in a spoken way. It works, but only so much. To the Israelites, you write these things down. This is going to be objective. This is going to be something that you don't mess with. And we meticulously copy these things. Why did God do that? Well, verse 11, they were written down so it could be as clear as a bell. We who have the Holy Spirit also have the writings. They were written down for our instruction. Look what it says here. On whom the end of the ages has come. Oh, that would have made for a great title. Oh, it is the title. End of the age warning. Here we are coming into the final moments. We've been at the end of the age since Pentecost. Now we're coming, let's say, to the ninth inning, to use a baseball analogy. And God is being merciful. And he's saying, look, examine yourself. Purge yourself of these things. Someone might fool themselves and say, well, I am so glad I have no tendency towards idolatry. I disdain sexual sin. In fact, I even judge those who have that sin in their life. How dare they sin in such a way? That's an abomination. And I don't put God to the test. And I have never spoke a word of grumbling. And I hope that is the case, except the judging part of others. But I hope that is the case for many here. But be careful here. Look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul goes along. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he have fall. If you've done well so far in these, great, but don't assume that you can't be that you can't fail in these ways. And when you think yourself strong, when you're confident in your own holiness and sanctification, oh, be careful. Pride goes before the fall, right? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he should fall. Now, the next verse in this section, which is our main concern today, and we're almost done, verse 13, no temptation. Now, there's other temptations other than these four, of course, but certainly these four are in view. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, this is double-edged. The positive, of course, is the way of escape. Thank you, God, that you give me an out. The negative is that you can't make an excuse for yourself. The enemy would whisper to you, oh, that's just your weakness. That's because of whatever condition. That's why you're almost given a little pass to fail in this area. Not so. No temptation has overtaken you. These are common. And we don't make an excuse or try to justify ourselves. These are things that all will deal with. But God is faithful. And he provides a way out. So when the temptation comes, the temptation to seek a source in the creation, idolatry, sexual sin. When the temptation comes, putting God, being a little bit too demanding to him, or the ongoing temptation. I mean, this is, you know, what does James say? If we don't stumble in word, we're perfect, which is his way of saying none of us are perfect. You know, grumbling. When the temptation comes to grumble, to complain, to moan and groan in a quiet way and secretive way, and that God provides a way of escape. He'll give you a way out. And then ultimately, even if you fail, God is still gracious. Look at James 4, 8 through 10. Draw near to God. When we sin, there's a natural side to draw away from God. That, again, is embedded in our humanity courtesy of Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they weren't running after God to cling to him and ask for forgiveness. They were like hiding out, as though you could hide, and isolating themselves and trying to deal with it, cope with it themselves. Well, for Christians, it's draw near to God. And he doesn't reject you and say, no, you've gone too far. It's like, no, if you draw near to me, I will surely draw near to you. Then for us, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we cleanse our hands? How do we purify our hearts? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He does the cleansing. I submit myself. I agree with reality. That is, I'm being truthful. I'm confessing and agreeing against myself with God. Being real, I come to him. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me. He doesn't turn you away. He cleanses us from unrighteousness. And then certainly don't be caught up in the desensitized way of the world. Look at this. Let your laughter. There's some that get so used to their sin that they can now just be merry and enjoy life. And hey, this is what it's all about. And they find ways to kind of escape the conviction. No, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Go his way. Come to him. And he'll make things right. He'll exalt you. He'll bring you to that vertical orientation that you need. Brothers and sisters, godly sorrow brings about true repentance. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our gathering today. The Holy Spirit has so graced us and saw fit to stoop down and to compel us. Come to me. Let that be a sorrowful thing in your heart where you failed the Lord. Maybe you haven't failed in the four things that were listed, but there's other ways that we can fail. Well, God's wanting to purge that through godly sorrow and true repentance. And this is the message that opened the Gospels, basically. John the Baptist went to his generation. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The first fruit that we can offer to God, which when we find ourselves inevitably failing him, is to repent and to say, Lord, forgive me of this particular sin. And God's given you an opportunity. He's given you an afternoon, perhaps, to take these notes and to not just dismiss this word, but to let it find good soil and to perhaps go over it once again and go through it slowly and say, Lord, forgive me. Yeah, I've been a grumbler. God, forgive me for my sexual sin. God, forgive me for my predilection towards idolatry. I didn't quite understand it, but I see clearly your word illuminated things for me today. Forgive me for being such a demanding, spoiled brat child, and help me to return to a simplicity and to have a tenderness and an earnestness and a zeal about me that not what's in it for me, but what can I do for you? How can I be a blessing? You've done everything for me. How can I not want to repay as much as lies within me? And so that's a good word today. And so we're going to stand and ask the Lord to help us. I count it a tender mercy of God when I get chastised. I count it a tender mercy of God when I get warned. I'm so thankful. And I pray today that's in you today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us a reproof. It's not about just entertaining us and trying to make us keep us happy, but it's correcting us for our good. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want to remember you in prayer today. That's the first thing, is to make right with God. And so just between you and I, just raise your hand and I will pray for you after the service today. You don't know where you stand with God, and if you don't, today's the day to make it certain. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Jesus did a complete work so that sinners could be made right with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just raise your hand, and I'll pray for you today. brothers and sisters, we're going to just do a quick prayer today, and I would just ask you, advise you, take these notes, put it in your pocket. Don't just leave it in the under the seat or the pocket in front of your chair, but take these notes with you. Get some quiet time with God and let Him do that work of purging. Purging takes work. When your rooms are all filled with a bunch of junk, when your soul has been toxified, it's going to take a little work. But confess, and there will be a cleansing. Consider yourself. Examine yourself to see how you're found in this great faith. But up front, I want to pray for you. If you need prayer, just come on down today, and we'll pray as a church family. God, help us with what we've heard, and help us to continue to process. Help me to have good soil. Maybe this is just a little bit of dealing with soil right now to help you with the Word. God's Word doesn't return void. Perhaps it'd be good for a little family devotional at some point. Get with your kids, fathers, grandfathers. You're like the patriarch pastor of your local church. Maybe your kids or your larger family wasn't here today. Take these notes. We're at the end of the age. And you can be working hard to make sure they're naturally provided for, but you need to work equally, if not more, to make sure that they know the truth. Father, just pray for my brothers and sisters. Pray with them today. Help us, Lord. Help us to take heed to the warning and to praise you for the warning, to receive those strokes of discipline that they are actually love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You've been faithful as a friend, as a father, to wound us so that we can be healed, to challenge us, Lord, to perhaps we've been going down the wide path that empties to destruction, and you have now staved a consequence that was ahead. You've headed something off for us because you care for us. You've headed off an affair. You've headed off an objective that would have ended in misery that we put all our hopes into. You've challenged us to change us for your glory. Praise you, God, for your goodness. We receive this word of God into our souls, and we thank you so much for bringing us together, for your impartation, all for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.